Well, good morning to you all. This morning we come to one of those passages that sort of, unless you're working through systematically through the Bible, you'd probably try to avoid. But seeing we're just working our way through the Bible, we have to take these passages on. I just want to read you something before we get into this part of the Bible. Listen to this. There are two equal and opposite errors into which the human race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The devils themselves are quite equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. Now, does anyone know, you probably got it up there. The quote's not there, but anyway, that's how the Screwtape Letters begins. I've got this really ancient edition of that book. It's a book written by C.S. Lewis, and he wrote it about 60 years ago. And interestingly, I discovered this week, he dedicates the book to J.R.R. Tolkien, the guy who wrote Lord of the Rings. Now, this book is a series of letters from this from a demon to his nephew. And his nephew's sort of like a demon in training. So as you can make out, it's an imaginary sort of series of letters. The demon who's writing these is called Screwtape, and he's writing to his nephew Wormwood, who really is just finding his feet in the ways of being a demon. And the book is a lot of fun. It's a terrific read, but it's also got a serious intention. And that is, the book is based on the idea that Satan is the father of lies. And the book is something of a window into Satan's strategies, into the way that Satan works to deceive us, to make us buy the lies. And as that introduction suggests, from Satan's point of view, it doesn't matter whether we believe in him or not. The important thing from Satan's point of view is that we're distracted from putting our trust in Jesus. And whatever Satan can do to achieve that, if it means not believing in the existence of Satan, or if it means just having an absolute obsession in Satan, either way, Satan has achieved his goal of distracting us from the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the great weapons of Satan in our society is tolerance. Now, tolerance is actually a terrific thing. So we've got to be very careful as we talk about tolerance. Tolerance is actually a Christian virtue. Tolerance is all about putting up with differences. That's a good definition of tolerance, putting up with differences. And we Christians really need to lead the way in this area. We ought to show love to people no matter what nationality they are, no matter what skin colour, no matter what gender or beliefs or religion. We ought to show love and generosity to all people. But there comes a point at which tolerance is evil. There comes a point at which there are things we must not tolerate, because to tolerate some things is actually to promote evil. Now, even our society recognises this. You've heard of the idea of zero tolerance. It's very big in America, but you also hear it in Australia. You have zero tolerance to racism, or zero tolerance to drug dealing, zero tolerance to terrorism, or to sexual abuse. We recognise as a society that to tolerate those things is evil, because they are dangerous and they do immense damage. Now, the problem we Christians have is that we can become tolerant of false teaching. And in the mood of our society, we feel great pressure just to go quiet on false teaching and just put up with it. We may teach the truth ourselves, but just tolerate those who are teaching a different gospel. And what we'll see this morning in this passage is that the Apostle Paul and also the Lord Jesus himself have a zero tolerance attitude to false teaching. And we'll be having a look at why that is. How about we pray as we come to look at this together? God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll teach us to have the mind of Christ this morning. Please teach us to love the truth and to hate evil. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we come back again this morning to Corinth, ancient Corinth, a city in Greece, right next to Athens, in the midst of the Mediterranean Sea. The Apostle Paul came there to Corinth in 50 AD, and he stayed there 18 months. And during that time, he preached the good news of Jesus. Paul really was gripped by this good news. He recognised that the message of Jesus was so good that everyone had to know about it. That's why we run our Good News Week. Exactly the same idea. That through Jesus, there is forgiveness of sins. There is adoption into God's family. There is the promise of eternal life. And it all rests on the foundation that Jesus is the King and the Saviour of the world. This is good news that must be preached to all people. So that's what Paul is doing. But since Paul has gone, these other teachers have come. They also are teaching Jesus. But they are boasting a superior Christianity to what Paul preached. Notice in chapter 11, verse 6, Paul describes them as, Paul describes them as the super apostles, because they brought power Christianity, more sophisticated, more eloquent and engaging than anything that Paul had ever said. It was a prosperous form of Christianity, a deeply spiritual form of Christianity. And these guys, they had letters of recommendation they'd got from Christians in Jerusalem, and so they brought letters of recommendation to introduce them to the Christians at Corinth. And these guys told stories of spiritual dreams and visions that they'd had directly from God. And it was all part of their boasting about their superior Christianity. But as with all boasting, they weren't just elevating themselves, they were also tearing Paul down. What they were doing is they were comparing themselves to Paul. Just look at him. He's weak. And look at his life. He's constantly in trouble. He rubs people up the wrong way. He just says things in a way that grate against people. And he's not much of a speaker when you think about it. And he's not very sophisticated, a tent maker. You can do better than that. And you see this issue of Paul being a tent maker is there in verses 7 to 12. It's an issue that has come up a number of times in this letter. And the bottom line is, Paul, when he came to Corinth, wanted to offer the good news of Jesus free of charge. And so he worked as a tent maker to support himself to preach the gospel amongst them. And like any Australian, if someone came along and said, look, I'll do this ministry free of charge, they'd think you're a legend. I'm sure no one here would have any objections if I said, look, don't worry about paying me, I'll just do it for free. But different culture there in Corinth. And what was a very generous act on Paul's part, and an act that was intended to make sure that people didn't think his motives were messed up, it's actually turned against Paul. And the false teachers are saying, look, if Paul isn't getting any money for what he's doing, he can't be much of a speaker. And don't you find it insulting that he refuses to take your money? And all of a sudden, this terrific act of generosity on Paul's part is being turned against him. And the bottom line, the super apostles were saying, if you stay with Paul, you are accepting a second-rate Christianity. But come with us, and you'll have a fuller, a deeper experience of God, power Christianity. And it all sounded very persuasive and very attractive to the Corinthians. Now, can you see just what a difficult situation Paul is in? He's put between a rock and a hard place. See, what does he do now? These false teachers have been boasting about themselves. They've been pulling Paul down. How does Paul respond to that? See, any response requires Paul to start boasting about himself and to start pulling the false teachers down. So does he play their game? Does he actually enter into this boasting? Does he start tearing the credentials of the false teachers down? Now, we'll see a lot more of that next week when Bernie speaks on this next passage. But the other alternative is for Paul to remain silent and just let them go on with what they're doing. In a sense, to tolerate and put up with their false teaching. And I want to say, from what I know of Paul, if it was just an issue of Paul's pride and Paul's reputation, if that was all that was at stake, Paul probably would have just said, let them go for it. Let them have their head. I'm not going to enter into their games just for the sake of my own reputation. But the problem is that they are far more dangerous than that. So you think about a terrorist. You can't tolerate a terrorist, can you? You can't just say, oh, let's just put up with them and let them go their way. Because they are deadly dangerous. You can't tolerate a drug dealer because of the damage and the havoc they wreak. You can't tolerate a sexual abuser and just let them be to do their thing. And it is the same with false teaching. It has deadly, eternal consequences. False teaching will lead you down the road to hell. And that was a conviction that Paul had. And we'll see it as he spells out in this passage the danger of these super apostles. Look at verse 2 there. Chapter 11, verse 2. Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See, Paul sees himself as something of a spiritual father to these Corinthians. He is the one who introduced them to Jesus, and it was like he arranged their engagement with Jesus. They've now betrothed themselves to Jesus, and on the day Jesus returns, Paul wants to present them as a pure, spotless virgin bride to be married to Jesus. But these super apostles have come along and they are threatening the allegiance of the Corinthians to the Lord Jesus. Verse 3. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now it's referring way back to the first chapters of the Bible here. Genesis chapter 3. Where Adam and Eve had enjoyed this intimate relationship with God in the garden. But along came the serpent, Satan himself. And he tempted Eve to eat the fruit. The serpent really made eating the fruit sound so attractive, even though God had said, do not eat the fruit from that particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent came along and said, did God really say you mustn't eat from that tree? The serpent was casting doubt on God's word. But the serpent then went further and cast doubt on God's goodness and God's motives. And the serpent said, if you eat from this tree, God knows that you'll become like him. You'll know good and evil, just like God knows good and evil. And the serpent was making out that God was somehow being stingy, that God was wanting to withhold from them. And he made eating this fruit, even though it was clearly disobedience to God, he made eating that fruit look so attractive, so reasonable. Surely there could be nothing wrong with it. And Eve reached out and took the fruit and ate it. And that is exactly what these super apostles are doing in Corinth. They come along with their eloquent speech, their new version of Christianity, and it sounds attractive and exciting, but it is leading the Corinthians away from Jesus. Verse 4, Paul says, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. You tolerate it. Now, I want to say here, false teaching is not easy to spot. Because the false teachers have come along and they're preaching Jesus. They're saying, yeah, we're on about Jesus as well. And they're teaching a gospel. But ultimately, it's a different Jesus and a different gospel, and you have to be discerning to spot the difference. Now, do you see the problem with the Corinthians? They are too tolerant. They are too tolerant. They are putting up with a false gospel and a false Jesus that is leading them away from Christ. Have a look at verse 20 and you see the same sort of language. Paul says, in fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. The Corinthians have become tolerant of people who are abusing them, who are taking advantage of them, who are leading them down the road to hell. Now come over to verse 13. Very strong words. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. You see again here, these false teachers, they're not going to be easy to spot. They look like the real thing. For all appearances, they look like apostles of Christ. That's what they're claiming to be. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Now here is where it pays to understand the enemy. Satan is the architect of evil in our world. He is cunning. He comes to us in disguise. He doesn't come dressed in red, carrying a pitchfork. He comes like the serpent in the garden. Now we've read that story so often, we can recognize the serpent in the garden. But Eve didn't recognize, this was just one of the creatures who just slithered up and had the enticing words. Eve didn't know the serpent was evil. And Satan can make sin seem so attractive. And I'm sure each one of us has felt the lure of sin in our own lives. Satan comes along and says, look, God might say don't steal, but cheating on your tax return, I don't know whether you could really define that as the same thing, because no one pays their taxes. So it really would be unfair to expect you to do it while no one else is doing it. And anyway, the government just mismanages your money. You'd be far better off having it yourself and using it wisely yourself. Or about gossip. God says very clearly, he speaks against gossip. But Satan comes along and says, gossip? Are you sure? Because all you're doing when you're gossiping is you're telling the truth about the other person. It's their problem. They need to sort out the problem, not you, if you're just speaking the truth. And this is the sort of thing that Satan is always doing. He's making these little sins in our life just seem so attractive and so reasonable, and we get to the point where we just sit comfortably with sin in our lives. And we just accumulate these little sins, and as we're doing that, Satan is very effectively leading us away from Jesus to serve him without us even realising it. In this book, Screwtape's advice to his nephew about this topic, he said, his advice was, don't worry about getting a person to do great acts of wickedness. You don't need to go down that track. Rather, get them doing just a whole lot of little sins. Listen to what it says. He says, indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. See, Satan's strategy is to lead you down the road to hell in a very comfortable journey without you even realising where you are heading. Now the Bible is like our road map. It alerts us to God and his way. And it alerts us when we're going the wrong way. It gives us signposts along the way. Now, you know how men, sometimes, you know, when we're driving along, we refuse to look at a map. Has anyone got a husband who does this sort of thing? You know, oh, you've all got such lovely husbands out there. No, seriously, has anyone got a husband who, you know, when it comes to crunch, they refuse to look at the map? My wife, if she was here, she could put up a hand. Oh, it doesn't seem to be a problem for women. Women seem to be, you know, self-confident enough just to be able to pull over, have a look at a map, but men get, you know, all proud about it and feeling independence, and I'm sure I can get there if I... Now, when it comes to life, we need to keep the map always before us. We can't afford to leave our Bibles sitting on the shelf. Keep God's word ever before us, because Satan, he is out there actively trying to lead us astray. We mustn't be ignorant about his schemes. That is what he's on about. And if possible, he will lead us down the road to hell without us even being aware that we've taken that path. Have a look at verse 13 to 15 again. Talking about these super apostles. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve." Now, can you hear what strong words they are? And they when you hear them, they grate against you, don't they? Because we're not used to such intolerant words. See, we are very polite in our society. And to go accusing someone of being a servant of Satan, that is a very strong call, isn't it? But Paul doesn't hold back. He does the same sort of thing in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9. He says, "If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned." And it's not just Paul. Jesus' most scathing words were reserved for false teachers. So Mark chapter 9, verse 42, that Adam read, "If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck." You want to lead a little follower of Jesus astray? You'd be better off dead at the bottom of the ocean with this giant rock chained to your neck than to come face to face before Jesus and get what you deserve from him. Or in Matthew 23, Jesus, just a scathing passage of the Bible, Jesus pronounces seven woes on the religious leaders of his day. "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites." And he says it again and again and again, seven times, and he lists out what they've done to lead people astray. And at the end he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Or in John 8, again speaking about the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he says, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." You see, Jesus and Paul were totally intolerant of false teaching, because false teaching blinds people to the truth. We have this most wonderful good news imaginable, and when you grasp onto it, it's hard to believe that we are saved not through anything we've done, but through faith in Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And what false teaching comes along, it comes and cuts off eternal life from people. It leads people down the road to hell, and we need to be discerning to spot it, because it just looks okay. It looks reasonable. It looks like they're trying to work from the Bible, but it distorts the truth. And false teachers are teaching a different Jesus and a different gospel, a Jesus that is unable to save you from hell, and a gospel that is unable to lead you to eternal life. Now, as I've prepared this passage this week, it's been quite a struggle, because there's been a great temptation for me to preach this passage and leave it to your imagination to apply it. And I think it is the spirit of tolerance that sort of, that makes me want to do that. I don't want to get on the wrong side with anyone. I just want to be seen to be reasonable and rational and all that sort of thing. But I feel convicted that I need to go further. And that is, we can't afford to be vague about false teaching. And in what I'm about to say, I'm going to take great care. And I want to say, if I say anything in these next 5 minutes or so, if I say anything that is false, I want you to come and tell me, and I will publicly apologise, and I will publicly say what I said was wrong. But if what I'm saying is right, as I'm convinced it is, we need to hear it. Because we mustn't be gullible or intolerant of false teaching. Now, I think false teachers come in circles of proximity. And I want to explain what I mean. I want to start with Islam, the religion of Muslims. Islam is a false religion. The teachings of Muhammad and the Quran, they will lead you to hell. The Quran teaches Jesus, but it teaches a different Jesus. The Quran denies that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. It denies that Jesus rose again from the dead to bring us eternal life. And I want to say Muslims may be very sincere about what they believe, but they are still wrong. Just like the Apostle Paul was wrong before he became a Christian. He was a very sincere and devout follower of God. The Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian, he was systematically trying to destroy the Church of God. He was even killing Christian leaders to try to put an end to this movement of Christianity, because he had thought it was actually opposed to God. And even though Paul thought he was doing God's work, he had actually been acting as a servant of Satan, totally unaware, totally sincerely thinking he was doing the right thing. And I think it is the same with Islam. And what we want to do with Muslims we meet is we want to love them, show love and hospitality and generosity towards them, kindness. But we also want to seek an opportunity to share the real Jesus with them. And in showing our love and kindness to them, we want to recognise, we want to love them as people, but still recognise that what they've been taught is wrong. And it has led them astray. Now, I suspect the false teaching of Islam is relatively easy for us to spot if we've been Christians for a while. It's sort of out there, on the outer ring. But we come a bit closer to home and you have the Jehovah's Witness. Now, the Jehovah's Witness share the same Bible as us. So, you know, just slight nuances and differences and so on. But basically, they share the same Bible. They teach Jesus, but they deny that Jesus is God. And that has a whole lot of flow-on implications that means they preach a totally different gospel. A false Jesus and a false gospel. Now come closer still, and I want to speak about the Catholic Church. And I realise that some of us here have been part of the Catholic Church, some of us have had very good experiences in the Catholic Church, and I'm being very careful in what I say, but according to the official teaching of the Catholic Church, Jesus is God. Absolutely right. Jesus died for our sins. He was raised for our eternal life. They teach Jesus. And I have no doubt that there are many, many Christians within the Catholic Church. But the official teaching of the Catholic Church has added to the gospel. And additions to the gospel are always harder to spot than when you take away from the gospel, like the Jehovah's Witness saying that Jesus is not God. Easy to spot. Harder to spot when you start adding to the gospel. But the official teaching of the Catholic Church, as handed down through the centuries, is that we are saved by God's grace and by our own good works. And if you don't believe that's the official teaching, I can take you to the documents that actually spell it out pretty clearly. And almost 500 years ago, the Protestant Reformation was fought over this issue. The Catholic Church said, grace plus works leads to salvation. And the Reformers said, no, According to the Bible, we're saved by grace alone, and the only response is faith and trust in the promises of God. That's why it's called the Protestant Reformation, because these guys were protesting against the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And I want to say, even though this error was pointed out with great clarity back then 500 years ago, and ever since this error has been pointed out with great clarity, the leadership of the Catholic Church has failed to renounce their false teaching on this subject. And it is something that demands to be renounced. It is a false gospel. It's hard going, I tell you. I just want to come closer still and talk about the Uniting Church of Australia. Now, some of us here attend Uniting Churches. Some of us here have conducted very fruitful ministries within the Uniting Church. And the Uniting Church of Australia has historically been a Protestant denomination. That is, they sided themselves with the Reformers 500 years ago. But just over 10 years ago, the leadership of the Uniting Church denomination in Australia made a subtle distinction about the Word of God. They made a distinction between the Bible and the Word of God. They said, the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Bible contains the Word of God. Very subtle, and it's true, the Bible does contain the Word of God, but what they're saying is, the Bible itself is not the Word of God. You can't rely on the Bible to speak word for word God's words. And some of the things, this is what they said, some of the things contained in the Bible are culturally bound, and the writers of the Bible fail to see the liberating effects of the gospel. And so last year's decision of the Uniting Church to allow practicing homosexuals to be ordained in their denomination, it was simply an outworking of their attitude to the Bible. The Bible is clearly opposed to the ordination of homosexuals, but at that point they argue the Bible is wrong. And again, what I'm saying is about the official teachings of the uniting denomination. And there are still many godly Christians in the Uniting Church, many godly leaders, and they have renounced the false teaching of their denomination, but they're left in this awkward situation of having inherited their churches and so on from godly people. Men and women who started the churches years ago, but now they're out of step with their denomination. Finally, I want to come to what I think is closest to home for us of all, and that is the prosperity gospel. And this is the teaching that if you become a Christian, then God will bless you with wealth and health and abundance right now, if only you claim the promise. And it's very attractive, isn't it? I want that. I want health. I want wealth. I want prosperity. And those who teach this prosperity gospel, they have a whole range of verses from the Bible to back up what they're saying. But I'm absolutely convinced they keep taking these verses out of context. And they're not easy to spot, because I've heard people who preach a prosperity gospel one week. The next week they preach very clearly about Jesus and forgiveness and about grace alone. And it's sort of sending this mixed message. But listen to what John Stott says about the prosperity gospel. He says, we have to have the courage to reject the health and wealth gospel absolutely. It's a false gospel. It's giving false promises, false expectations. It's putting into the words of God things that he has never said to us. Now, I realise what I've been saying for the last 10 minutes or so is totally out of step with the spirit of our age, the spirit of tolerance. But I say these things because there is only one way we can get to heaven, through the one Jesus and the one gospel, and any distortions and changes and additions will jeopardise our eternal salvation. I'm going to lead us in prayer, but I want to invite you, if anything I've said you feel needs correction or clarification, please come and talk to me about it afterwards. I'm going to lead us in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the good news of Jesus. Thank you that through him, in spite of our sin and our rebellion, in spite of our tendency to turn away from you and live our own way, that we have been forgiven, that we have been washed clean, that we have been adopted and welcomed into your family, and we have the great promise of yours of eternal life on that day when Jesus returns. Dear God, our Father, we do thank you that you warn us about Satan, that you warn us that he is real, that he is dangerous, that he comes with lies and deceit. Please help us to be on our guard against him. Please help us to turn to your word, to be armed and ready to defend against his attacks. Please give us discernment to recognize false teaching. Give us such a love for the gospel that we will not tolerate distortions, that we will not tolerate a different Jesus. And please also help us to recognize the lies of Satan that creep into our lives without us even realizing it. The way we can justify sin, the way we can sit comfortably with it in our lives. Please make us aware of these things. Please help us to recognize it and give us the courage and the conviction to repent and to come back again for your forgiveness. And we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.